So most of us were talking about those two questions on the top of the handout. Shout out a few miscellaneous Old Testament laws. Go for it. Don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We'll talk about that in a minute. Very good. Anyone need to change their Sunday lunch plans? Yep, mixed fibres. Got a lot of mixed things.
The law.
Thank you. Different sort of law. Thank you. Firstborn of both man and beast belongs to the Lord. Yep. Ten Commandments. The purpose of these Sunday mornings, we've called them DIY Bible reading. The purpose is this. Whilst we need other Christians, whilst we need church in order to help us dig into the depths of God's word, we are also called to be Bible students ourselves. And whilst we do all find the Bible hard in different ways, we can make progress in better understanding the Bible. And so over most of this term, what we're doing is taking a different corner of Scripture. God's given us 66 books with many different types of writing as part of his gift to us. And we're trying to take representative bits of each and learn how to study them better. And hopefully as we go along, pick up some sort of transferable tools that we can use as we then perhaps very intentionally set ourselves the task of reading a particular corner of God's word, or just in our Bible reading, we just bump into it. So that's the plan. So today we're going to think about the Old Testament law. Let me pray. The psalmist says, I love your law. God our Father, you are holy, you want us to be holy. You've given us the Lord Jesus, your Spirit and your Word. You've assured us that through the Gospel you've written your law upon our hearts. Please give us your help now that we better would understand your law written for the sake of our minds, for the sake of our obedience, the assurance and the confidence of our consciences too. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's think about the Old Testament law. Did you know it is illegal to wear a suit of armour in Parliament? Did you know, I've not actually done the source criticism on this, the historian in me bridles a little bit at the next one. Did you know that eating a mince pie on Christmas Day is forbidden? Now, what we think about that, old laws, strange and rather funny laws, very remote to us, is that how we should think and feel about the law of Moses, the Old Testament law? So a few moments ago we mentioned Exodus 23:19, which is a prohibition against boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. It feels like it belongs in the same category, doesn't it? Old, remote, bit funny, if we're honest. The problem, if I can put it like this, the Lord Jesus says that not an iota will pass from the law. We've probably clocked from our Bible studies and just time in God's word that there are some bits of the Old Testament that we are not meant to obey word for word, but how do we work out how we should receive different bits of God's Old Testament law? All scriptures God breathed, the Holy Spirit is speaking that law to us. What do we do with it? What's a faithful response to it? Another problem, if I can put it in like that, it's not a problem, of course. The New Testament apostles apply it, even some of the weird bits. For example, one of the reasons why it's right that you should, if possible, pay me a salary, is that the Old Testament law says you shouldn't muzzle an ox. Now, that's not me making that connection. That's the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 5. And as I alluded in my prayer a moment ago, when you read the book of Psalms, you hear the psalmist saying things like, I love your law. Now, maybe that's not a problem for our head. Maybe that's a problem for our heart. Now, what do we mean when we talk about Old Testament law? Narrowly, we're talking about those commands which God gave to the Old Testament people of Israel through Moses. More generally, we're also talking about the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through to Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. They are also known together as the law. Today we're going to be thinking about commands, those commands which are embedded within those five books. But we do need to remember that they come to us embedded in the story contained in Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now think about the commands we bump into in God's word. Now when we shouted out commands a moment ago, we gave commands from both of these two categories, perhaps without realizing it. There are what you might call big principles, and there is case law. Big, overarching principles. They are broad. They encompass everyone and everything. You know, thou shalt not murder. But then there's also case law. If you've ever done any law studies, you'll know what that means. Very specific, very sort of nitty-gritty, obviously speaking to a specific time and place. Don't move boundary markers, for example. What are some of those topics on which God gave specific commands and laws? Well, I've just listed a few here. I think these are the main categories. Worship, criminal justice, social justice, instructions for building the tabernacle, instructions for sacrifices and priests, laws to do with clean and unclean, laws to do with holy and profane, that's the opposite of holy, which would take in things to do with worship and sex and Sabbath. Now, we've been trying to learn some Bible reading tools over these Sunday mornings. I want us to note how the structure tool cuts in here and helps us at a big level to make sense of Old Testament law. So the structure tool, God has not put his words together haphazardly. The Spirit of God, through the human authors of the scripture, helped convey meaning, not just at the tiny micro level, but in the way whole books are assembled. And when you pay attention to that, you don't just find manageable chunks to study, which is quite a helpful thing. You're also helped towards, oh, and here is what the nitty-gritty actually means. When you plug it back into its context, you look at the structure in which the individual bits come. So, Old Testament law, you find it chiefly in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Here is the law of Moses. First thing to bear in mind, those first five books of the Bible, they belong together. What sometimes are called the Pentateuch, five books, Moses' books, they belong together. Now, in Hebrew, you might know that very often, the important bit is the middle bit. Usually in English, we keep the punchline for the end. Actually, in Hebrew in the Old Testament, the punchline is often the middle. This is the case with the Pentateuch. So when you're at a high level in your helicopter over those first five books of the Bible, this might be a shock, by the way. The middle book is, obviously, someone who's good at maths. What's the middle book of the Pentateuch?
Leviticus.
Leviticus, very good, excellent. You've got five fingers too. God arranged the history of his people. God arranged the writing of those books. So the book we probably think is the most weird and alien is actually the most important. It is literally the centre. I have an ambition sometime in the next 2 years to preach Leviticus, so there we go. You can hold out for that, maybe in a year or 18 months' time. Genesis and Exodus are actually like a warm-up for Leviticus. We do not think of it like that. And the absolute middle of the middle book, absolutely the middle of the Pentateuch, one chapter, it's Leviticus 16. So the heart of everything is the law, and the heart of law, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. The chapters either side of it, they have to do with clean and unclean, they have to do with holiness and profanity. And what's the point of noting all of that? The Pentateuch tells us the answer to this question: how can a holy God dwell with sinful people? Answer: it is very hard, it's exceptionally dangerous, and it requires blood. So, if you find yourself bamboozled by a specific corner of the law of God, remember this point, which the structure of the whole law makes: ask, how does this particular law connect with that theme, the theme of living with a holy God? Second structure tool point to bear in mind: the start of the law is the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. It's not an accident that the Ten Commandments are at the start. The Bible actually singles them out as being special within the law of God. Alone of the whole, well, of anywhere in Scripture, they're said to be written with the finger of God. The Bible singles them out, in other words. They are like the summary and the headline to all of the rest of the Old Testament law. So, you're bamboozled by a corner of Numbers or Deuteronomy, a particular set of laws. Ask, how does this law connect to the Ten Commandments? Is it an illustration of one of the Ten Commandments? Does it sort of flow out from or extrapolate one of the Ten Commandments? So, those are a couple of tips. They have to do with structure, they have to do with context. Those two things really kind of go together, helping us get to the bottom of individual laws. We mentioned the quotation or the allusion tool, that the Bible is interconnected, and that later parts of the Bible sometimes explicitly quote or allude to, sort of smell of, an earlier part of the Bible. And when you're reading through the Old Testament law, sometimes you need a cross-reference Bible or a decent commentary to help. Sometimes it's really obvious, but you're pointed to a later part of God's word where it's quoted or alluded to. We're going to see an example of that in a bit. Not a quote, but an allusion, a hint. And it's really important to spot, and it helps us apply it to our situation. Now, I wanted to, if you just turn over on your handout, I want to introduce a new tool. It's not really a new tool. The Bible Timeline tool. We're pinching these tools, by the way, from a couple of books by Andrew Satch. Highly recommend it. If you've got a pile of them somewhere, I don't know where they've gone. If you haven't got one, grab me later and I will find you one. They're just fiver. It's a bit like our course book for the term. The Bible Timeline tool. Now, in your Bibles, if you just look up briefly Leviticus chapter 4. Look at Leviticus chapter 4. And verse 27. If anyone of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, ... Now, we are the common people. Okay, no offense, it's not meant to be pejorative, but we are the common people. That is to say, we're not the priests or the Levites. Now, question. If you have done this week what is forbidden by any of the law's commands, can I ask, have you brought a female goat without defect, laid your hand on its head, and slaughtered it at the place of burnt offering? Would anyone like to make confession? We promise not to ring the RSPCA. No. Now, without realizing, we've obviously made use of the Bible Timeline tool. The Bible is a book with one big story that God superintends through the whole of human history. It starts with creation, it ends with new creation. Lots happens in the middle. The most important events are the fall, where sin enters the perfect world, where human nature is changed from here on in. Obviously, the other most important events and the centre of all history and all of God's dealings, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Those events, you'll see them arranged on that diagram, also up here on the board. And when we're studying the Bible, we need to ask, where is this passage on the Bible timeline? Where am I on the Bible timeline. How do I read this in the light of things that have happened in between? So, for example, we're doing Ephesians at the minute, aren't we? So Ephesians is written here. Here's Ephesians. We are here. We're in the same corner of salvation history, aren't we, as Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're actually in what the New Testament would call the last days. Applying God's word, God's epistle to the Ephesians to us is actually relatively straightforward. Now, here's us. Here's Leviticus. We're reading Leviticus chapter 4, and we have to ask, how do I read, or how do we read Leviticus chapter 4, sin, killer goats, blood, in the light of what happens in between? And answer, this changes what a faithful response is to that scripture. Now, we kind of do that, so that's an easy example, isn't it? We do that almost without thinking, and the New Testament tells us we should do that. The book of Hebrews, for example, says, well, actually, the blood of bulls and goats never saved anyone's soul. They were just pointers forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an easy example. What I would like us to do now is, in groups, study a little bit of Deuteronomy. Now, I'm going to read it for us. So turn up, please, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Context, the generation God rescued from slavery in Egypt. They doubted and disbelieved. God destroyed that entire generation in the wilderness. God, through Moses, is now giving the law a second time to the next generation, and they're perched on the edge of the promised land. That's where we are. So, let me read Deuteronomy 7, 1-11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall, therefore, be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Well, thanks be to God for that bit of his word for us. Threes, fours, turn around. You've got some questions there on your handout. Work through them. So if you were splitting up these verses from Deuteronomy 7 into a few big bits, how would you roughly chop them up? Someone shout out. So verses 1 to 5, the Lord saying, this is what I want you to do. It's commands. Verses 6 to 8, reasons. Verses 9 to 11 tells us something about the Lord and what he is like. Maybe that's part of the reasons, maybe it's something else. What were the commands? If you were to sort of boil down the commands in verses 1 to 5, what were they? Yeah, so separate, go on, Katrina, speak. So there's separation, isn't there? And what's the particular focus of the separation in those verses?
Destroy them.
Well, so part of it's expressed in destruction. So that's part of it, isn't it? You bump into these seven nations. What do you do with them? You devote them to complete destruction. Thank you. So it's watching out. It's sort of anticipating the danger of diversion, isn't it, from pure worship. So separation expressed in destruction. Separation expressed in, well, there's no intermarriage, no covenant. You cannot covenant or marry with the ites. You know, those seven ites, those nations. What's the other command? What's the other expression of sort of division or separation? What else do you need to destroy? They're idols. Yeah. Those are basically the three commands in those verses. And the reasons: you're a holy people, you're a chosen people, you're a loved people, and, by the way, I'm a scary judge. I've roughly put down the reasons. Now, think about our location on the Bible timeline. We're over there. They were over here. So when God, through Moses, gave this word to the children of Israel, they were there. We need to think, don't we? What's the same for us? What's different for us? And how do you decide? Now, I also got you to look up some New Testament references that might help. So, let's start off with what's different. Here's a leading question. As part of our evangelism strategy among the nations, should the Church of Jesus Christ go and slaughter all of its enemies? Dr. Noble over here says no. What a relief. But why? Why? So here's the question. What's changed? Or how does God's word tell us that something has changed between here and there, such that that scripture should not be literally obeyed by us in this time and place? What has changed? Someone tell me something. Really, really helpful. So David's just pointed out that back then, the church was also a nation state. And to the church were given commands that when you get to the New Testament, separated out, and those responsibilities are given to the state, the sword. So in the New Testament era, the state wields the power of the sword, Caesar, the emperor. The church does not wield the power of the sword. So the nature of the church has changed, which means that that scripture applies in a different way. Go on, Shura.
Yeah.
So here's a question. Context. Exodus, Ten Commandments says don't kill, this says kill. Actually, the Ten Commandments don't say kill. They say don't murder. So there's a difference, isn't it? God kills, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. God kills. So there is an illegitimate taking of life. And there is also a legitimate taking of life. So contradiction, no. So it's just helpful to read it carefully, isn't it? Well, look, that's one thing that has changed. What about covenant and intermarriage? What about the destruction of idols? So someone perhaps speak to the issue of covenanting and intermarriage, perhaps with those New Testament references in mind. Go on. So 2 Corinthians 6, don't be unequally yoked. So the same idea of covenanting, actually the New Testament says the theme still applies. It doesn't apply on the basis of race, but it's are you in the Lord or are you not in the Lord? Yeah. What about the destruction of idols? I do sometimes feel very tempted to go up to a massive Buddha or a statue of the Virgin Mary with a sledgehammer and have a jolly good go. But I don't think that's wrong, by the way. Depending on your context, it might be a very good thing to do. But destruction of idols. Did anyone talk about that? False gods, idols, they still exist. Sometimes we cart them around with us in our smartphone or on our television. And just as that was their attitude to idolatry, it's like radiation, wasn't it? This should be our attitude. It may or may not involve a sledgehammer, but the same heart attitude applies. Last word goes to Hilary Koo.
So that's the danger of intermarriage. It's not only about being judged for it, it's because there's a real danger that it will turn your own heart around.
Yeah. Be like Solomon. Yeah. I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, you are holy, and through the gospel you have made us your holy people. We bless you for that. We ask for your Spirit's help, that the law would not remain simply on the page, but having written it on our hearts, you would move us to love it and obey it. We do want to be holy. We do want to make progress in godliness. Pardon our sins. Help us to help one another to live as your treasured possession and as your holy people in the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.